Appreciated the last message, and now we're going to deal with the false worship within Christianity, and want to give some background on this, and so we'll get started here. Don't forget, while these are going around, that at noon I'd like to have all the pastors meet up there quickly for a picture. All right. Brother Hammond, can you hear okay back there? All right. We Verizon wanted us to turn things down there next door from that last session. So that's right. So I guess they did. Yeah, right. There you go. All right, let's get started here. So we're going to deal with some background. But what we want this lecture series to be is a challenge to all of us. And I think we all need to be challenged by the Word of God and consider our churches. We're thankful for the various churches that are represented here. And we want to see our churches grow and be biblical in our worship and our belief and so on. And yet many of us have come out of various backgrounds and have a great deal of baggage that I believe we need to drop off so that we can have a biblical belief and practice in our worship. And so our focus here needs to be on ourselves, and when we're challenged by the Spirit of God, then we need to respond and act to that. So some of this is going to be a historical background. We'll get into some scripture a little bit later on, but I think if we see some of the history, we'll consider and maybe rethink why we do some things. And because it's my sincere belief that we as Baptists have basically been Protestantized. We don't even know it. That's the problem. We don't even know we've been Protestantized. And so maybe this will be a challenge and help for us. All right, let's get going here. So I want to deal, first of all, with the history of Christian worship in America. America does have a religious background, to be sure. Religious worship in Europe. First of all, the Reformation actually began with Erasmus 1516, and then in 1517, Luther wrote his 95 theses arguing against the Catholic Church. But here in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church had dominated religion throughout Europe in the for about a millennium, to be sure, from about 500 to 1500. And Catholic Church had reached its apex of depravity by the end of the medieval era. Even Catholics recognized internal corruption and attempted reform, so some of the early Catholic reformers were Huss and Savonarola. Martin Luther in 1517 critiqued an extreme doctrine of the Catholic Church, and this is what started the Reformation. The doctrine had to do with indulgences, and that is being able to purchase coupons to get oneself out of a purgatory or to spend less time in purgatory. So that's a pretty extreme doctrine. And he critiqued it with 95 arguments. So you can see this is what started the Reformation. So you can see how much lack of light really was involved here at the time of the Reformation. We need to keep in mind that the reformers were attempting to reform the Catholic Church. And so they came up with their Reformed Catholic version of the Catholic Church. Beginning of the dominations began primarily with Lutheranism, which officially started in 1530 in Germany. The Lutherans protested the advancement of the Roman Catholic Church in Germany in 1526, and hence they became the first Protestants. They protested Catholicism coming into Germany and into the German Lutheran churches. So you can see, using that term historically and theologically, we as Baptists, we're not Protestants. We're not reformers. We never tried to reform the Catholic Church because we're never within. And we never really were protesting Catholics taking over our territory, because Baptists are not territorial in outlook and perspective. The only thing that we protest is being called Protestants. All right, then the Lutherans developed their state religion, or a sacral society in Germany, following the sacral society ecclesiology of the Roman Catholic Church, using their own reforms. And so here we have some of these groups beginning with their reforms, such as the Church of England, or Anglicanism, began 1534. Here was Henry VIII. He wanted to have his version of the Catholic Church in England. He didn't want the Pope over there in Rome telling him how to run England, so he brought in his form, or headed up his form, of Catholicism in England. The Presbyterians began in 1541 with Calvin in Geneva, and later then, a century or so later, the Methodists started in 1790 under the Wesley brothers in England. Point E, the Baptists had been underground throughout Europe since Paul advanced the gospel westward in Acts 16:9 following. They became known as Anabaptists because their enemies called them rebaptizers. They said, "You Baptists rebaptize our people when they join your church." And the Baptists said, "No, we're not really baptizing them." But the Catholics would say, "No, they were baptized as babies." Well, Baptists would say, "Well, that's no baptism." So Baptists didn't like that name because they were not rebaptizers, but that's what their enemies called them. And really, the Baptists said, "No, all your babies, all that happened to your babies was that they got wet. They never were scripturally baptized." And then, but the Anabaptists, before the Reformation, were persecuted by the Roman church there. And then later, after Reformation, they're persecuted by Catholics and Protestants. F, Protestants were and still are Reformed Catholics, being differentiated with their denominated names. Baptists have never been part of the Catholicism, as their history and doctrine prove, and are therefore not Protestants. So we have to be careful about these terms. We don't want to claim them. We're not Reformers. We're not Protestants. Or anything such as that. Our claim should be that we're New Testament Christians with New Testament assemblies that practice believers' immersion. Now, in the Church of England, England especially, under Henry VIII and then others, there were great religious vicissitudes in the Church of England, which demonstrated a relationship with the Catholic Church with regard to the respective monarchs' religious inclination. So depending on who the monarch was the way England went for a while. Under Henry VIII, it was anti-Rome, and then under Mary, this would be Bloody Mary, she was pro-Rome, and then under Elizabeth, she went back to more of an anti-Rome approach. And so we see these vicissitudes the Anglican Church. Now, during this time, we have the Puritans. The Puritans were so named because they wanted to purge or purify the Church of England from all remnants of Roman Catholic theology and practices. Some Puritans were separatists, separating from the Church of England, or Congregationalists, favoring a congregational church polity rather than Church of England's monarchy. So keep in mind, Puritans, who were they? Well, the name means they tried to make pure the Church of England. There were some who separated from the Church of England, known as separatists, and then there were those who wanted to organize their church polity or government in a congregational way, so they were known as Congregationalists. This is all still over there in Europe. But as we'll see, this movement came to the States, to America, to North America for that matter. Religious worship in the American colonies, in the Jamestown settlement, 1607, established the opportunity for the Church of England to advance in the Virginia region of America. By 1609, the Church of England was the established church in the Virginia colony, and likewise in New York, Maryland, and South Carolina. So here we see the Anglican Church comes to America. And there were efforts to make America, but this is especially true with the colonies, first of all, a national, or have a national religion, to be a sacral society, just like Europe was. So these Protestants who came from Europe wanted to do the same thing in America, and that is to have a national religion. And so they came to these territories, and they tried to set up their national religion. Shortly after American Revolutionary War, the Anglicans in America broke from the Church of England, became the Episcopal Church. So here we have now this term, Episcopal, had a better ring to it than the Church of England, especially after the Revolutionary War. Then the Episcopalians severely persecuted Baptists in Virginia who refused the Episcopal Church and her religious intoleration. So here in Virginia, and when we lived down in Virginia, quite often we'd go to various sites in Virginia where Baptists had been persecuted by the state religion there, the Anglicans. Now, something significant happened in England in 1689, and that was the Act of Toleration. So for the first time, really in Europe, there was an act given, guaranteeing religious toleration to nonconformists, so that would be those with regard to the Church of England, and Baptists, and gave them a certain degree of freedom of worship in 1689, the Act of Toleration. Prior to this, Baptists had been underground. They'd been hiding. They'd been fleeing throughout Europe and so on. But now, for the first time, the Church of England and England itself passed this Act of Toleration. And so Baptists and a few other groups were, for the first time, tolerated. Now, point B, suddenly Baptists who were now tolerated began to tolerate the Protestant denominations and started to become Protestantized. So this was certainly a key time in the history of religion in the Western world, because Baptists who had been severely persecuted, hiding in caves and woods and valleys for centuries, now became tolerated. So one of the first things they did is that they reciprocated the toleration, and they began to tolerate the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, thinking that they could have dialogue with them over important doctrines, and not but certainly not the doctrine of salvation, but over doctrines such as polity and baptism. And so they could wanted to debate them on these polity issues, but they tolerated them in the area of salvation and the person of Christ and so on. Now, one of the biggest individuals here to have major influence on Baptists was John Gill. Here we see his dates. He's of the first generation after the Act of Toleration. John Gill was a well-known Baptist pastor, theologian. He wrote voluminously and so on. One of the first Baptists to write a great volume of material. But he began to embrace, first of all, Calvinism of the Presbyterians, and then the Catholic Church theory. And so he's one of the first proponents among Baptists to allow or to put forth Calvinism in salvation and in ecclesiology, the universal church. Prior to 1689, Baptists were not interested in a universal church. They weren't interested in other so-called churches in their area, i.e. being either Catholic or Protestant. They weren't interested in fellowshipping with them because they'd be persecuted. So there was no practical need, as well as no theological teaching, for Baptists prior to 1689 to hold any type of a universal church. They were exclusively local church. But they began to tolerate this teaching, and John Gill influenced a whole generation of Baptists in these regards. And so there's a great deal of Reformed teaching and soteriology in Baptist circles in early American history, and American Baptist circles for that matter, as well as the beginning of the universal church theory. And this incidentally led and influenced the Southern Baptist Convention by 1845, which was the biggest and is the biggest Baptist movement in the world. And yet the Southern Baptists had the mindset of a universal church. And hence they had a denomination, basically, or a convention for that matter. And they were highly organized, but this was really just a Baptist form of Protestantism. Anyway, point three, the Plymouth colony established the Church of England religion and forced Baptists to flee to Rhode Island, facilitating the starting of the first Baptist church in America under John Clark, 1638, Newport, Rhode Island. So Rhode Island became the collection territory for all who were opposed to state religions, and that would include Baptists and the Jews. The Jews were persecuted as well by the various groups. All right, now, this takes us into the two great awakenings in American history. The first great awakening was in 1725 to 1741. And here, the background on that included the fact that these Protestant denominations now that had come from Europe into America, and especially in the New England area, the Protestant denominations of Britain and USA became spiritually dead for the most part because they were reformed. Roman Catholicism, or sacral society, state religions, teaching baptismal regeneration. By these denominational churches, second generation, they were filled with unsaved church members. So you see, the first great awakening was an effort within these Protestant denominations that were spiritually dead. Why would they be spiritually dead? Because by the second and third generations of teaching baptismal regeneration, they had very few saved people within. So the first great awakening was an effort to try to make church members Christians. Can you imagine that? Let's awaken church members so that they become born again. That's what the first awakening was about. All right. Next page, three. In British America, the Protestant denominations most affected were the Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, and then German Reformed. So now we have some stepdaughter denominations coming along as well. Some of the revivalists were these well-known ones, such as Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, and George Whitfield preached the need for trusting personally in Christ for salvation and forsaking soteriological value of rituals and ceremonies. But these men preached within their denominations to try to convert the church members and try to bring about an awakening or a revival within the Protestant denominations. Edwards' famous message entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God typified the passion and urgency in preaching for this era. Now, the impact of this was significant. Multitudes of church members in these denominations became Christians. Think of that. The first great awakening was primarily for the churched rather than the unchurched. Now, the Baptist and some Methodists, at least after 1790, evangelized blacks, primarily in the South, and Baptists focused on the unchurched. So the Baptist movement in America went south, and under Schubel Stearns and a few other individuals down in North Carolina, and they planted many churches, and so we have a strong Baptist church movement in the South, which only became the Bible Belt in the South. But up here in New England and other places in America, we had primarily the Protestant denominations. Now, point three, evangelical Christianity became the emphasis within Protestant denominations. So here we have denominations, and they then folks within the denominations got saved, and so we have this evangelizing of the denominations. That was the first great awakening. First great awakening. Now, we move on to the second great awakening. This would be the tail end of the 18th century, 1787 and 1820 and thereabouts. And here we find more emphasis on these Protestant denominations. More emphasis. And so the background, after the American Revolution, saved church members began the search for the primitive Christian faith, and thus preparing American Christianity for the Restoration Movement. In the 1800s, we have this desire among these Protestant denominations and others in society that had seen what had happened in Protestant denominations. So there's the big question, what is the true church? Where is the true church? Where is the New Testament pattern for Christianity? This became the Restoration Movement in America. And what happened here is then there were cults began to develop, and these cults were trying to answer the question, where is the true church? Because think for a moment, the unsaved and even the saved are looking at Protestant Christianity in the 1700s and saying, here they're trying to revive or awaken their own church people to salvation. Surely these Protestant denominations can't be true New Testament Christianity. So where is it? So Joseph Smith and then later the other cultists as well, they started, or they believed that they were restoring New Testament Christianity. Was, think of that. When we're talking about the anomaly here of unsaved church members making up the majority of these groups, that's an anomaly. That's not New Testament Christianity. No. Now, we do believe that in our churches there's a possibility there may be unregenerated people in them, but certainly it shouldn't be the multitude, the majority of church members being unsaved if we're teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, watching the front door, dealing with the back door, that is believers' baptism and church discipline and strong preaching and teaching. We shouldn't have the majority of our church members unsaved. But that's what was going on in these denominations, all right? So in the Second Great Awakening then, we have the coming out of this would be the Restoration Movement. Point two, evangelical Christianity combined with the Westward Frontier Movement and resulted in the need and practice of camp meetings. So one of the things in American history was that Americans were moving westward very quickly, and there wasn't sufficient men trained to pastor churches of this growing population that was moving westward and trying to keep up with this population. So we have this frontier movement. And so what the Protestants did is around 1800, they had their camp meetings where they would call all the Christians in a big territory to a camp meeting. The camp meeting might go on for a week or even a month for that matter. And yet this was primarily Protestant in its nature. Point three, the lack of local churches and trained pastors encouraged Protestant denominations to sponsor camp meetings, such as the famous one at Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1801. Some of the early revivalists here were Peter Cartwright, Thomas Campbell of the Disciples of Christ, William Miller of the Seventh-day Adventist fame, Charles Finney, Presbyterian, and they preached on the return to primitive Christianity and against social evils since many believed the millennium was at hand. All right, so we have the Second Great Awakening and the background on it. The impact of this was that these who were Christians in these Protestant denominations sought unity around the greater cause of Christ through interdenominational camp meetings. Now think of that, unity around the greater cause. The greater cause would be salvation only. Now that's a tremendous cause. We're favorable of that. But there's more to the Bible than John 3:16. And so they began to unite around the greater cause of Christ, which would be salvation exclusively. And yet they left out a great deal of Scripture that relates to sanctification of the believer through the local church. new interest as well on Bible interpretation concerning ecclesiological purity and polity developed from the Protestant perspective. All right, next page. We have the practice of some of the subpoints here, practice of impromptu singing and folk Christian music in contrast with the dead high church music of Anglicanism. In Anglicanism, there was what was known as the high church and the low church. The high church was dead Catholicism, basically, and the low church was evangelical Anglicanism. Some believed in salvation by faith alone and not baptism regeneration. But the high church then had this high organ music, high church music, that had a deadening impact in the music itself. And so the low church of Anglicanism and along with the Wesley brothers and others brought in impromptu singing and Christian hymns that weren't geared towards the high church music. Then there was a need for religious reform in American politics concerning temperance, women's rights, and abolitionism. Then the advancement of interdenominational mission societies, Bible distribution societies, and Bible schools. So you see, coming out of the Second Great Awakening, again, part of Protestantism, Protestant denominations, not only reaching those within their own Protestant denomination, but also reaching society with the gospel. But these denominations began to work together. They began to work together with regard to missions and Bible distribution societies and Bible schools. And so here we see this Protestantization in American history coming out of the Second Great Awakening. Now, going along with this, the implementation of innovative efforts to promote man-centered focus in salvation, which would be a form of Arminianism, named after a man, instead of divine fatalism, Calvinism. So, as I mentioned, the Reformed movement, the Calvinistic movement, had a big impact in many of the churches. And so there was a reaction to it, and the reaction went to the extreme in the other direction and focused on a man-centered role in salvation. And this coupled somewhat with the Methodism that was coming to the fore. And so we have unusual reactions in all of this. For instance, Charles Finney, 1792 to 1875, so this gives us an idea of the time frame now, incorporated in his revival meetings of the Second Awakening various features such as the implementation of the anxious seat, encouraging women to pray publicly in the presence of men, preaching extemporaneously, and giving general invitations to the for the unchurched and church to make decisions. All right, now, with the invitation system, when the invitation system turned to Christians to make decisions about the truth being preached, it led to the mindset that it might be optional for some Christians to affirm the preached truth, or that some truths were optional as far as affirming them with a decision. So, obviously, there's nothing wrong with inviting sinners to Christ. Christ did himself. In Romans 10, Paul cites Isaiah saying, "All day long I've stretched forth my hands to the gainsaying disobedient people." So, nothing wrong with inviting sinners to Christ. We're for that. They need to be invited to Christ. But then this transferred over to inviting Christians to receive or not receive the preached truth and to make decisions on truth as to whether I'm going to receive that or not. And this, I believe, becomes problematic because we as believers, if we're filled, or if we are housing the Spirit of Truth and are indwelling, then all truth that's put forth we need to receive and decide on every time we hear it. Rather than saying, well, I'm not going to make a decision on that truth. I don't have to. See, a mindset develops that I don't need to decide on truth. I think every time we preach the truth, and Brother Bates brought out here, preach the Word of God, every time that's preached to Christians, Christians need to say in their heart, I am going to receive this truth. I'm deciding right now when I hear it, I'm receiving that. And we don't really have the option, do we, to say, well, I'll think about that. I'm not sure if I like that truth or not. We don't have that. Well, anyway, let's go on. The invitation system became popular through the mass evangelisms of efforts of Moody and Sunday and even Billy Graham. And then another aspect of this was point seven, the beginning of the American pseudo-Christian cults such as the Mormons, Disciples of Christ, the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Christian Science. Jehovah's Witnesses, that should be 1870, not 1970, and the Christian Science. So these were American pseudo-Christian cults of these individuals who looked at the Protestantism of the day and said, this certainly is not New Testament Christianity. We want to go back to it. But and they all thought they were restoring New Testament Christianity, but they weren't even coming close. So we're not defending these cults. But you see, they had this restoration mentality. We want to go back. And because what is presently on the scene is not New Testament Christianity. All right. Well, anyway, this leads us into fundamentalism. And fundamentalism became a, let's look here at point one. It was exclusively an American and Protestant movement to defend certain fundamental doctrines of Scripture against the biblically liberal modernists of the early 1900s. Now, the two big points here, there's no way to ignore this or to try to change this. Fundamentalism was an American phenomenon. It started in America. Nowhere else in the world, it started in America, an American phenomenon. And secondly, it was exclusively Protestant. Exclusively Protestant. It wasn't Baptist, it was Protestant. And the denominations, the Protestant denominations, now by this time were into the early 1900s, by 1920 or thereabouts. And so fundamentalism was an effort by Protestants to say, in our Protestant denominations, we agree that Christ is God. He had a little resurrection. He's coming back. We believe in inspiration of Scripture and two or three other doctrines that would be fundamental. And they said, we agree on these, and that's all we're agreeing on. Everything else is non-essential. And into the category of non-essential certainly went church polity or government and practice and the ordinances and so on. So we have this fundamentalist movement. Now the doctrines here, point A, the doctrines relating to the inspiration of Scripture and the person and work of Christ were fundamental and not to be denied. This is when in the Protestant denominations, we back up a little bit, late 1800s going into the early 1900s, the Protestant denominations were being overtaken by modernism or unbelief in the Bible and everything associated with it. And so there were believers within Protestantism who tried to stop this because they realized their seminaries were going liberal and the seminaries produced the pastors, and as the pastors then took over churches, these churches became liberal. So they tried to put a stop, that is the fundamentalists, in their own denominations. And so they said, we're arguing for these points and everything else is non-essential. Point B, doctrines that dealt with church polity were considered non-essential, thus allowing for interdenominational unity among Protestant denominations and churches. So there's the unity. The unity is around the person of Christ. That's good. and inspiration of Scripture. That's good. But beyond some of these basic fundamentals, everything else was non-essential, you see. And so I developed the mindset that there are parts of the Bible really aren't that important. What's important is Christ God, that He died for the world, and salvation. And these are important doctrines, but others became non-essential. All right, next page. Page 5, the ecclesiology of fundamentals was by necessity the mystical body of Christ, the universal invisible church. These are synonymous terms. And so where did this ecclesiology come from? It came from Protestantism. The mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ they maintain is contains all believers, either all believers in the New Testament, or some would say even all believers in the Old Testament, all believers in the big body of Christ, the mystical body, or the universal invisible church. In holding to this, Protestants hold to the seven church age theory of revelation, that these seven churches are really church ages. And have you ever heard the fact that we are now in the Laodicean church age? You ever heard that? That's Protestant heresy. The Lord wasn't laying out seven church ages. Now think of the fallacy there. If there are seven church ages and Christ can't come back till after the seventh church age, what's that do to the imminent doctrine of the return of Christ? The Bible teaches He could have come back in the first century. And yet He didn't. But the seven church age theory does not allow Him to come back. And thirdly, it's built upon Catholic and Protestant history. So as they organize these seven church ages, they're dealing with, first of all, the several ages of the Catholic Church, and then they move on to several ages of the Protestant Church, and they bring in this mindset. And these are not just bad position or unbiblical positions. These are bad in the sense that they impact so many other things. And then, of course, this led to the parachurch movement, especially in the 20th century, and especially in America, when America got a great deal of wealth. And there were these efforts then to for organizations, religious organizations, that had could get tax-exempt status and had some wealth or had opportunity to gain wealth, wanted to come alongside of and help churches, because these poor little churches can't do anything without our help. And that's really the mindset of the parachurch ministry or parachurch philosophy. And this led into Protestant Bible College mentality. That Protestant Bible colleges is where would be transdenominational or interdenominational. And so we have this foundational idea. And part of the Protestant Bible College mentality then was that this influenced church members thinking that the Protestant Bible College, because they had intellectuals there and academics there, that they were superior to local churches. They were helps to local churches, and of course they're superior to local churches. And so this undermined the role of the pastor and so on. So we have this mindset developing here. Now, point two, later Baptists joined fundamentalism and defended Baptist polity, but surrendered some of Scripture as non-essential. So some of us have come out of organized fundamental Baptist a movement. And we've seen this from the inside. And yet, since fundamentalism is a Protestant movement, and to try to connect Baptists with a Protestant movement, somebody's going to lose here, and it's always the Baptist. They lost teachings. They compromised, you see. And they thought that we needed fundamentalism. We need to be able to work within the system and so on. But as they involved themselves in fundamentalism, they automatically had to accept the universal church theory and everything that came out of that. All right, now, let's notice here, fundamental Baptists then have greatly influenced independent Baptists. And I think this is where we want to be as independent Baptists. We're not an association, a convention. We have independent, autonomous churches, period. Now, we can have fellowship together, but even our fellowship here today, this is not an organized fellowship. We don't have a president of this organization and a treasurer and so on. This is just a group of voluntary churches that want to come together around truth and so on. But we're not going to organize things, but this is always the desire of man to have things organized and leaders and this and that and so on. All right, anyway, fundamental Baptists greatly influenced independent Baptists in the following areas. In bibliology, within fundamental Baptist bibliology, Bible versions are non-essential. Don't argue about what Bible version to use. You might offend somebody, and of course, if you did, that would reduce our ranks. So, Bible versions don't matter. By the way, all the versions are the same, all the texts are the same, their mentality. And Bible versions are not essential, merely preferential. If you have a preference to use the King James, so that's great. But I might have the preference to use the NIV, but we can still work together, you see, and so. This was a result of that. And soteriology, there became the revival terminology and methodology. And ecclesiology, the supposed divine authority and ecclesiological need for parachurches to help the greater cause of Christ. By the way, for our churches here, the cause of Christ is what our church is doing in our locale. That's the cause of Christ, what's going on in our locale. Which is the work, the greater cause of Christ, is the work of the mystical body of Christ. And then in eschatology, the church age theory undermines the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, prompts Catholic Protestant church history, and hints at signs for the rapture. So if we're in the Laodicean church age, right, that's the seventh church age, we need to look around because there must be signs for us to realize the rapture is going to come right after the Laodicean church age. No, there's no signs for the rapture, but there are people and preachers out there who are fundamentalists who preach this. All right, so this is some of the history. This is some of the baggage that we, many of us either being in fundamental Baptist circles or influenced by fundamental Baptist circles, this is some of the baggage that we have. And where did it all come from? It came from Protestantism. What's Protestantism? It's Reformed Catholicism. I think we need to get rid of this baggage and go back to the New Testament. Amen. And in our terminology, our practice, our doctrine and our practice. Now, I've listed here not a thorough list, but just some of the pattern of biblical worship in the New Testament. First of all, let's look at the New Testament worship in Acts. In the book of Acts, the worship included corporate prayer, Acts 1:14. Scripture preaching, same passage. Church business meeting, that was a form of worship. It was done decently in order, by the way. Baptismal service, Acts 2. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, Acts 2. Selection of deacons, Acts 6. Fasting and laying on of hands, and sending out missionaries for that matter, Acts 13. This is all part of the worship in the assemblies in the book of Acts. Theological discussion, there in Acts 15, they had to deal with Gentiles being saved, do they keep the law or not? Theological discussions. Teaching the Word of God, Acts 18. Individual Bible instruction there by Aquila and Priscilla. Exhortation to pastors, Acts chapter 20. So these were some of the forms of worship in the book of Acts. Point two, New Testament church worship in the epistles. Romans 12 deals with the employment of spiritual gifts. This is part of worship. 1 Corinthians 11, self-examination in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 14, silence of women in public service. Or we could put this in the positive, men were vocal leaders. It was the men who were vocal leaders in the local churches. 1 Corinthians 16, monetary collections. Ephesians 5, singing godly music. So put next to that Cass Reeves presentation. And, all right, Ephesians 5:19. Then 1 Timothy 4:1-13. Let's look at a verse here. We can track the Bible in this presentation. So let's look there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here Paul keeps things real simple. 1 Timothy 4:13. Where he says to Timothy, who was his representative there in Ephesus, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, the exhortation to doctrine. All right, so reading of Scripture. Exhortation, that'd be another form of preaching. Read the text, preach the text. And then once the text is read and preached, then the doctrine. So this would include doctrinal preaching and teaching. Now this is pretty simple. This is how he organized and what he gave to Timothy in the organization of a New Testament church worship. Now, no doubt there in the Ephesian epistle we know there was singing as well. But these were some of the basic aspects of worship in the local church. All right, New Testament church practices. Some of these practices include carrying out the Great Commission, Matthew 28, practicing home missions, practicing foreign missions, separating from biblical compromisers, Romans 16, implementing church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, conducting orderly services, 1 Corinthians 14, helping sister churches, 1 Corinthians 16, and honoring pastors. These were some of the practices of New Testament churches. Now, let's talk about New Testament church spirituality. When I went over to Ireland for the first time and ministered over there, there was a going on at the same time that I taught several modules over there, there's somebody holding revival services in some of the other churches over there in Ireland. And he was preaching some things that really, I think, were contrary to Scripture. He was teaching, for instance, that people need to have a daily spirit baptism. And when they have this daily spirit baptism, then they are revived. And then their churches are revived and their churches would automatically start growing. And so by the time he got done with these pastors who'd been laboring there and missionaries for a few years, they really felt we just missed out on the spirituality that this evangelist has been preaching. But as I began to think about that and some of the men that I was there with, we contemplated that and we thought, you know, he's trying to tell these churches they need a spirituality. A certain spirituality that we didn't find was in the New Testament. A spirituality that wasn't there, but he's trying to say, you need this spirituality as I've defined it. And then he was teaching something we felt was false. What I want to do is look at the spirituality of these New Testament churches. And now, try to follow along and don't be overly offended here. Let's look at the word revive, for instance, revive in the Bible. The Hebrew word kaya is translated revive 8 times in the Old Testament. The word revive is never used in the New Testament. Check it out. Never used. 8 times it's used here. The classic verse for national revival is Psalm 86:6, which states, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The psalmist asked the Lord to give spiritual life to a nation that was spiritually dead and judged. That sounds like Protestantism. Or Protestantism sounded like Israel. Protestants have used this verse to request the Lord would revive or give life to the spiritually dead state church denominations. All right, now, let's look here. Point two, the New Testament churches were not needing or practicing revival, at least in the use of the word. They were not national churches. They were not spiritually dead. In fact, the church members were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to give you several sub-points here based on Scripture. But the church members had the filling of the Holy Ghost. Now, you look in the book of Acts, you see four or five times, and they were filled, and they were filled, and they were filled. Two, they manifested their respective filling by rejoicing, thanking, and submitting, Ephesians chapter 5. Three, further manifestation of filling included proper Christian behavior of wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, and all the brethren. And this would include that the filled saints put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. This is the New Testament pattern for spirituality. They did not need new life, which really is what revival means. Revived, awakening, but complete submission to the Spirit of God. So if you look there in Ephesians 5 and 6, or you look there in the book of Acts, what do you find? You find Spirit-filled believers carrying out the Great Commission in and through their local churches, and they were doing this on a regular basis. Now, I do know in the Psalm 119, David 16 times asked the Lord to give him life or quicken him and so on. And so, but the quickening comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. And we do have one verse in the New Testament, so let's look here. First Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 13. 2:13, here we have a statement about the Thessalonian church. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Here, effectually worketh comes from the root word from which we get energize. And so the Word of God spiritually energizes the believer. And this is what David was saying back in Psalm 119. Quicken me, and he'd be quickened by the Word of God. So this is what each believer needs every day, to be quickened by the Word of God. And every day we need that quickening. If you want to say every day I need that revival. But at least we need that quickening, energized by the Word of God, so that we can live our Christian life in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That would include being filled and putting on our armor and walking in light and truth. And so that's the revived church. That's the awakened church, if you want to use these terms. I prefer not to, but that's the spirituality of the New Testament. That's the spirituality. And we need to be careful that we're not promoting some sort of a spirituality that doesn't fall within the parameters of Scripture, because there is opposition or there's competition out there who will give us a spirituality that doesn't relate to the Bible. No. Satan wants to give us spirituality. And I'm not going to have time to get much into the charismatic movement, but he has given a spirituality to the charismatic movement because they have done away with Scripture, but they've opened themselves up for these daily spirit baptisms and all kinds of this unbiblical nonsense. And so Satan has given them a spirituality. And I fear that our churches, the churches that we know and are involved with and so on, if we're not careful, we'll be seeking things that are not within the parameters of Scripture, and Satan will give us those things. And all of this comes from, I believe, holding to a mystical church, and therefore the need to get into that mystical church by spirit baptism. And the charismatics, as we'll look at here briefly, the charismatics say, since there is a mystical church And there is a spirit baptism getting into that. Tongues must follow, because they have verses that show tongues follow spirit baptism. And so tongues must follow, and once they open themselves up to tongues, then they quickly get into occultism. So there is a pattern that we see here. Now, I don't think any of us are struggling with tongues in our church in a non-biblical sense, but let me just... I've given you some false prophets here, so stay away from them. Stop watching them on TV. Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland's really a rank heretic, I believe. Preaches the prosperity gospel, giving tithes and offerings to his ministry, produced financial prosperity in his life. He claims that believers are gods. There's a Trinity Broadcasting Network, so don't look there for your sermons. Of course, they don't do much preaching. But Marilyn Hickey, Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, he pastors Lakewood Church, as Southern Baptist Father started, and he preached the word of faith heresy with inspirational sermons. He told Larry King on national TV when he was asked about atheist Jews and Muslims, he didn't know whether they went to heaven or not. He wouldn't commit himself because he's got a positive message. He doesn't condemn anybody. Had a woman call our house the other day and wanted to know if my preaching was like Joel Osteen. I had to tell her there's a little bit of difference there. So anyway, so I probably won't be mistaken for him. All right. Now let's look to the false theology there. The mystical church, and so I deal with the booklet. I wanted to give this booklet out here, but we'll do that afterwards. The spirit baptism issue here, where the charismatics teach there's three baptisms. There's spirit baptism by the Holy Ghost to the body of Christ. There's water baptism, and then there's Christ involved in spirit baptism into the Spirit for power and tongues. Of course, they promote healing here as well, and so on. And so this leads to all kinds of false practices and heresies, such as tongues. I'm not going to go over the tongues issue. If you want to read on that, it's an examination and critique of that. But what I do feel is that we need to check ourselves and see how much Protestant baggage do I have in my doctrinal statement. Look at our doctrinal statement. We probably need to examine that. How much Protestant baggage has come through fundamentalism do I have in the practice of worship in my churches, in the belief, and in my preaching and so on? Am I really practicing New Testament Christianity, or am I practicing a form of Protestantism or fundamentalism that is not... pure in its approach? I think we need to examine ourselves on these things. To be sure, we all have been influenced, I think, no question about it. And we can't do much about the past influence that we've had, but when we find that we are in deviation from the truth, we can correct that. We can correct that. We ought to correct that. And from this day forward, go forward with the truth and the light that we have relative to Scripture, and allow the Lord to honor our churches. Remember, basically, the New Testament, I think, teaches this sentiment that it's us and our local church against the world. It's our local church against the world. The government's not going to help us out. We know that. No one else is going to help us out. We don't need to help the parachurches. It's us and our local church against the world. And that almost doesn't seem like it's fair, but we've got the Lord as the head of our assemblies. Amen. And so pity the poor world. Yeah. They're the ones that need to be pitied, not us. We've got the Lord. But we need to think through here and not only say we agree in a doctrine here, but in our practice, and then in our practice in a practical way, how much are we absorbing and including and embracing others who have false teaching. There may need to come a time when we separate from some that are outspoken Protestants or Protestant fundamentalists. If they're going to tear down our churches through subtle teaching, then maybe we ought to separate from them. So here are some things to consider, and I trust that these will be a blessing to you. I'm going to have a word of prayer now, and then if all you pastors...